This is what the Christian life is all about, is being like Christ. And I hope that your prayer is that every day. Oh, to be like thee. Oh, to be like thee. Blessed Redeemer. Blessed Redeemer. Pure, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness. Come in thy fullness. Stamp thine own image deep on my heart. Praise God. So we looked at even, I think the hymn that we sang earlier was a blessing as well. It made me think about what we talked about in the introduction as far as there's two things that are absolutely needed that we need to keep our mind on, which the scriptures do not separate and which we should not separate in our mind, is that we have a new record. And you know, glory, I'm saved. My sins are all pardoned. They're pardoned, they're forgiven. That is something that we must keep in mind at all times. But also, we should not divorce that from the power that God has given us. Anything less is not true Christianity. And it's from that framework, really, that we move. And as we also mentioned, that salvation really is a position and a standing of holiness. And if you would be holy, you must know Christ. And it's also a continual growth in that holiness of becoming more and more like Christ. And so if you would continue to be holy, you would need to continue with Christ. And then we looked at last week, the first of what we called, was called like spiritual graces. And if you could go to 2 Peter chapter 1, we will continue on here. Last week we talked about faith and what it was and the definition of faith. We mentioned that these graces are these like spiritual edifices that we build up, that the foundation itself is Christ, but these things are built up as spiritual, lively things that we don't just have them and then we're done with them, but we're given a degree of them when we are saved. And that the reason we're given a degree of them is because we're given a degree of Christ. We receive him in his fullness, but as has been said before, we actually, when it comes to growing, it's not God or us getting more of God, it's more of him getting more of us. So we experience these things in some degree at the initial point of salvation, but we then need to grow and perfect them. And we did talk about how important they were. As Peter goes on to say after he mentions these things, you know, faith, virtue, knowledge, he says, if these things be in you and abound, they make you, that you should neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind. Remember that we also talked about maturity being something of fruit, and fruit is also likened unto good works. So the more and more fruit you have, the more and more good works that you have, really the more it shows how mature you truly are. And we have in this line of graces in 2 Peter just a clear proclamation of if you do these things, you will never fall, but you also not be unfruitful or barren in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, this isn't the only place in Scripture that talks about what we must do in order to be mature and in order to grow, in order to be fruitful. But this is one way, bless God, where he basically shows us in different places in Scripture, like these very pointed and soul-searching ways in which you can follow in order to grow in this maturity and become more and more like Christ. So it says, he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and forgotten that he's purged from his old sin. It's again that emphasis that we cannot forget that we are purged from our old sins. And then it says, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Does anybody remember what diligence means? I hope we'll all memorize it by the time this is over with. But it's a constant and earnest effort to accomplish that which is undertaken. So we need to give diligence to make our calling election. Sure, we need to give diligence in these things, as it says at the very beginning, that besides all this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. But it says, if you do these things, you shall never fall. Again, if you're ever wondering why you've fallen, it's because you've not done these things. Right. In some degree, you don't have to stand confused. Like, why did I fall into sin again? Why did I do this thing again? Just go back to the scripture. It shows you. You haven't added to your faith virtue, and haven't added to your virtue knowledge, and so on and so forth. So if you do these things, an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Peter counts them as so important that he says that he wants to always bring you into remembrance of them, though you know them and be established in the present faith. So we mentioned about how first we're just going to try to define these things and how important it is to know what these what the Word of God says, what the definitions of words are. And we looked last week of at faith and what it is. Anything stand out to anybody from last week about what faith is? I'm just going to review a little bit tonight on what faith is. Anything that helped anybody last week? Yes. Praise God. It's the foundation. I like what the fellow, can't remember who said that, but he basically said it's like the silver thread that runs through every other grace is what faith is. It's like the silver, gold, or platinum thread, you could say. Without it, you can't please God. And we did mention last week about how we looked at Mark, and we looked in 1 Peter. We even looked in Hebrews. One thing that I'll mention about Hebrews, which I believe I wanted to mention last time but wasn't able to due to time, but in Hebrews 11:1, we know what that says. It says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So things not seen are hoped for, and faith is the very substance of those things. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. If you think about the word substance, say, for instance, this pulpit. What is the substance of this pulpit? Wood. It's what's made up of the entire thing. So the entire thing that the Bible talks about is things that we hope for. And what are the things that we hope for made up of? Faith. Faith is the substance of things that are hoped for. And so I think this is astonishing. How's it even possible? Jesus says in Mark 9:23, he said, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And this is which is within God's will that are possible to him that believeth. So the word substance is the word hypostasis. It's a very interesting word. It's translated as confidence, confident, person, and substance. And these are the four places where it's supposed to be translated as those things. 2 Corinthians 11:17 says, for that which I speak not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly, and this confidence of boasting. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the faith are the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. And then it says in Hebrews 1:3, it says, who Jesus, being the brightness of his, this is talking about God the Father's glory, and the express image of his person, that's the word again, hypostasis, his person, his substance, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And then this verse as well, it's used in where it says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Therefore, we can say that faith is the confidence. It's the, this is interesting to me and amazing at the same time, but it says, faith is the confidence, and it's actually the person. It is the very support and essence and assurance of things not seen. That's what faith is. There are realities that we can't see. Our faith is evidence that they are there and that they are real. The other word is, it says it's the evidence of things not seen. Evidence is actually translated as reproof in 2 Timothy chapter 3:16. It's also translated as to tell in Matthew 18:15 of an action. So it is a proof or a thing by which a thing is proved or tested. It is conviction. It is a conviction that one can hold to, and the conviction of something unseen. So faith is therefore the confidence of invisible things hoped for, and is the proof of conviction of things unseen. But also, it's not blind. There's concrete evidences which we believe in. Hebrews 11 goes on to speak of the faith of Abel, of Enoch, of Noah, of Abraham, and of Sarah. And it gives this summary of them in verse 13. It says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." So I think this is ultimately speaking of the purpose of life, the ultimate fulfillment of that which is good and glorious, and by whose intention? I believe it's God's intention, but his purpose and his plan. But what is it? It was that he would live forever with us in blessed and righteous communion. That's God's plan, that he would live forever in blessed and righteous communion with his creation. He has created this beautiful world and universe, and he desires to enjoy it for all eternity. And currently it's poisoned by sin and death, and it is not a desirable place to live forever. Yet he promises to make all things new. He will make a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And what is the way to this place? It's only through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way to the heavenly kingdom. He is the truth that will cut through the lies, seeking to cover the way to heaven. And he is the life that overcomes the death, which shadows the way. So question, have we seen Jesus? No. Have we seen him high and lifted up on his throne at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us? The answer to all these questions are actually no, but have we seen his glorious new creation yet? Have we seen the new heaven and the new earth? Have we seen a place where with no wickedness, no tears, no disease, no decay, and no death? Yet, if we do still see them, if we see these things, somehow we are operating in and exercising the same faith we see is required of any true child of God. So we mentioned, I mentioned this verse last week, but Moses, it says that when he was born, he stood with the reproach of Christ rather than to experience the greater riches of Egypt. And it says he did this as seeing him who is invisible. And we mentioned that there's these invisible things that God calls us to look unto and believe. Chiefly, God doesn't call us to look at, remember, we walk by faith, not by sight. God doesn't call us to look unto physical things in order to believe. He actually calls us to look unto his word, which is really, we see it physically manifested here. But there's promises in this word which God calls us to believe. And in the essence of that, really, God is spirit, it says. And those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The essence of those things are things that we cannot see. The difference between true biblical faith and really worldly faith, you can see in the Israelites, where the vast majority of them, as soon as things physically got bad, they rejected God. The majority of them. The remnant, however, they didn't care what happened around them. They were believing God's word. They weren't believing their circumstances. Their faith wasn't wrapped up in their circumstances, whether or not they had enough water or food to eat. Their faith, Moses per se, and like Joshua and those, their faith was in God's word and what he said. This was not something that they could see. They were just believing what God said, come what may, no matter what was going on physically. If we do say that we believe these things, we believe in this true God, then we should confess that we also are just pilgrims and strangers in this sin-cursed world. If we say these things, however, then the testimony can be given of us as well, as it says in verses 14 through 16 of Hebrews 11, "For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to call them their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." So I would say we
We need to pay attention to these words. These words further describe faith. And before we summarize the biblical revelation, we should look more at some instances. So it says, but now they desire. That actual phrase, I think, is wrapped up in faith. It is the very desire for something better which God has promised us, heaven. And not just heaven by itself, but get this, heaven with God. Praise God. You know, it says it's because people believe they had this desire for God. One of my favorite verses in Scripture, Psalm 27:4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. In Psalm 73:25, it says, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. It says in Proverbs 11:23, the desire of the righteous is only good, but the expectation of the wicked is wrath. You think about it, the wicked, what they have to look forward to and what they believe in, what they desire will lead but to nothing but God's wrath. However, the righteous, those who truly have the imputed righteousness of Christ, the Bible promises that their desire is only good. And what good do we know but God? Isaiah 26, verse 8 says, yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, we have waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. In 2 Corinthians 7:11, it talks about when they repented and they had a godly sorrow, what type of things it wrought in them, you know, the repentance from dead works and faith unto God. It said, for behold, this same thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. And all these things have you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. And of course, it mentions in 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. So from the prior verses that we looked at in Mark and as well as 1 Peter, we talked about the spirit of faith, and the spirit of true faith is action, and its outward manifestation of action of obedience, and that's why it's not described as an ethereal thing. It's talked about speaking, right? Like if you believe that, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, it doesn't just say believe that, well, Jesus doesn't just mention, just believe that this mountain shall be plucked up and cast into the sea, but he says, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place. It's interesting how much faith is connected with action, and honestly, this does tie in tonight with the second thing that we'll look at in virtue. But just read this definition in Webster's. It says, evangelical, justifying, or saving faith. Excuse me. All right, yeah. Saving faith is the ascent of the mind to the truth of divine revelation on the authority of God's testimony, accompanied with a cordial assent of the will or approbation of the heart, an entire confidence or trust in God's character and declarations, and in the character and doctrines of Christ, with an unreserved surrender of the will to his guidance and dependence on his merits for salvation. In other words, that firm belief of God's testimony and the truth of the gospel, which influences the will and leads to an entire reliance on Christ for salvation. Now, in Habakkuk 2:4, it says, behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him. Or behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. It's interesting that the word faith, and this Hebrew word, it says is 18 times as translated as faithfulness. 13 times it's translated as truth. So the second most translated time that this is translated is as truth. Faith first, and then truth. Five times it's translated as faithfully. Five is set. Three times as faithful. Then one time each for faith, stability, steady, truly, and verily. One of the ways this is translated as steady is actually when Moses is on the mount and Joshua is fighting that pagan army, and it says that Moses was lifting up his hands, you know, and as long as he lifted up his hands, they were victorious. But when they fell down, Joshua started getting the better of him. But it says what happened is they took a stone, Aaron and Hur did. They put it under him and sat there, and he sat there on. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, and one on the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. That's said to be the same word. You could almost say his hands were faith until the going down of the sun. In Deuteronomy 32 is where it talks about this. It's translated, it's said to be translated as truth. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is he. So when speaking about faith, we need to begin, as I mentioned last time, about a caution about salvation. The doctrine which we're seeking to understand further is maturity in perfection. And this comes by discipleship, but we cannot disciple someone who's never been born again because it's impossible. So salvation is the fundamental of fundamentals. And sadly, we have many with a head knowledge of God and salvation, but they've never experienced the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit to change their heart and make them a new creature. So yes, biblical salvation has evidence that goes along with it. And you can see 1 John for that. I thought I had this in here, but faith, I think the reason why it's translated as truth is because that's the very nature, and why it's translated as steady and all of that. I mean, have you ever heard anybody say, like, how do you define truth? You know, they said it's an age-old question that even Pilate asked. Like, Jesus said, I came forth to testify of the truth. And then Pilate said, what? He said, what is truth? And he just walked away from him. Like, who in the world knows the truth? But I think that the reason why it's translated kind of both ways as faith and truth is because truth is something you can actually rely on. It never changes. Right. It's steady. So faith is the bedrock of everything, as we mentioned. And remember, we mentioned that if you consider faith like a vessel or a body or a vehicle, for it to be powerful and increase and to move forward, it must be filled and infused and strengthened with virtue, with knowledge, with temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity. If it's likened unto a body, the body of faith must be filled with a proper fuel, energy, and food and nutrients. And these energy sources are these graces. And from this foundation, it says, to add to our faith. And just one last thing about that is that it says that I think the faith, and as we sang earlier, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So when we talk about this faith, it's really just the same. And I mentioned also how we all constantly need to look unto Christ to give us victory in all things and to grow. We need to look unto Christ to see what faith is. Every place that we look in Scripture is just an outflowing of the character of Christ and his nature and what he believed about faith. Because whenever we talk about having faith, it's the same faith that Christ had. Christ's faith has now become our faith. As a Christian, his faith has now become your faith. What kind of faith did he have? You know, it says in 1 Corinthians 2 that we now have the mind of Christ. And having his mind, we actually have his faith. To understand the faith we ought to have, we need to look to none other than Christ. And to understand the faith that we need to continue to have, we need to look to none other than Christ. Think about how he had fault with his disciples when, for instance, the storm was raging and they woke him up as he was sleeping and they said, you know, don't you care that we perish? And he said, he rebuked them after he rebuked the storm and he said, you know, where's your faith? Oh, ye of little faith. He was basically, I think, rebuking them to say, you need to have the faith that I have. And undoubtedly, I think when we look at the life of Christ, we see in a pure, beautiful, sweet faith in his Father that never changed. So are you, in a sense, by faith, are you tapping into the faith of Christ? From this faith, we need to add. So the word add here in 2 Peter, where it says, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. It's the word epikorigeo. And it means to furnish beside, or that is to fully supply, aid, or contribute. So that our faith must be strengthened, supplied, furnished, fully supplied, aided, and contributed to. And our prayer must be that of the apostles, as we see in Luke 17:5, where they said, Lord, increase our faith. This word supply can also mean to super add or to supply and furnish. The 2 Corinthians 9 says, verse 10 says, now he that ministereth, it's that word. That's another way that it's translated, not just as add, but ministering unto. So he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food and multiply your seed sown. So it's adding to your faith, it's ministering to your faith. Galatians 3:5 says, he therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit. Again, it's that word epikorigeo. In 2 Peter 1:11 it says, also, so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So I think it's interesting that it says to add all these things, add faith, add virtue, add knowledge. And then, as we already read this verse earlier, but it says, for so an interest shall be added unto you or ministered unto you. It's using the same word into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Praise God. So what is then the next thing? It says add to our faith virtue. What is virtue? As I've looked at this word, it means it is a power and might of moral excellence and compassion. Virtue looks like valiance and valor. One quote I read, which I really liked, it says, virtue results from cultivating our souls to the point where our actions naturally match our beliefs. And you'll see why that's the case here even more so. So God, I would say virtue is a must for a robust and maturing faith. It is a sharpening of your faith. And a living out of it. You probably heard the saying, your talk talks and your walk talks, but your walk talks a lot louder than your talk talks. You can say that I believe this, but your actions will really, people will pay attention to that more so. And it's not like we need either or. We need both. We need both our words. We need to speak what God would have us to speak, the truth. But that truth must line up with how we walk. Another saying you probably heard, your hips must line up with your lips. Like whatever direction your feet are going should be the direction that your mouth is going. And God wants these to God wants our actions to match up with our beliefs. Anything less than that is hypocrisy. And if you think that's okay, then just read about what Jesus said about hypocrites and how friendly he was with them. He wasn't very friendly with hypocrites at all. So if you want to be a friend of Jesus and be a hypocrite or not have your actions line up with your speech, then just do that. Just don't have them line up. I'll give you just one place where it talks about a warning of this, or God calls out this type of behavior.
In Ezekiel 33:30-33, it says, "Also, thou son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak one to another, every one of his brother, saying, Come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord." Y'all know that Ezekiel was a captivity prophet. He was sent unto God's people to warn them and preach unto them. And God definitely wanted them to repent at the message that he gave through Ezekiel. And it says they're actually saying, hey, let's come listen to what Ezekiel's saying. "And they come unto thee as a people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people. And they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do them not. And when this cometh to pass, lo, and it will come, they shall know that a prophet hath been among them." So, undoubtedly, Ezekiel gave this message to them, that you're listening to me as though I'm playing a song and you're being entertained, but your judgment is coming because you are showing much love with your mouth, but your heart is far away from God. So our feet should be going in the same direction as our message or that which we speak. To not have it so, as I mentioned, is utter hypocrisy. There's no reason why we can't, through the grace of God, live the Christian life. There's no reason why we can avoid hypocrisy, or that we cannot avoid, or there's no reason why we can have like an excuse to say that, you know, well, it's okay to be a hypocrite or whatnot. You know, because God has given us the power to live for Him, and honestly, it's obviously a bad example and a bad testimony to the world when maybe we see like the record. We may claim that we have our record clean and that we're clean before God, but we have no power. Like, we're not showing any power in the Christian life. And I think I mentioned this recently about a quote I read, but for instance, the power of God will cause us to have a unity like the world has never known. And this preacher said that disunity in the church produces atheism in the world. You know, when the world doesn't see anything special about us and sees the same, like, say, disunity and sin in the church as it sees within themselves, it's worthless to them, you know? Even the world likes the real deal, and you and I need to be the real deal. I've heard that as a testimony. I hope I have that testimony amongst y'all. But like, I've heard that as a testimony of other Christians. Like, when people say like, "Oh, is that a Christian?" You know, they might joke about the person and say, "Oh, that's another Christian, like hypocrite." You know, "Oh, I hate Christians. They're all hypocrites," or whatever. And then the person stops them and they say, "No. He's a real deal. He's a real deal." So Philippians 2, 12 through 13 says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both the will and to do of his good pleasure." Virtue, I would say, is the working out of our salvation. We're to work it out with fear and trembling because we have such a tendency towards pride and to rely upon our own strength. And so we ought to be careful. Every time we seek to do something in our own strength, it is as if we're slowly creeping outside the body of Christ. And God can see us in all of our wretchedness and grotesque sin. Remember in what we just sang in Colossians, or even went over his memory in Colossians 3, "For you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God." And you realize how important it is that you're hid in God. And none of you is showing. Like, you're completely clothed in Christ. Whenever we try to live the Christian life in and of our own power and strength, it's as if, though, we're trying to peek outside. "Hey, God, see me? See me? Do you see me? Do you see what I'm doing?" It's like, oh no, I don't. That's not what you want. We're no longer hidden in Christ when we seek to work out our salvation in our own strength. It is so easy to work it out in our strength that when we seek to work it out, we need to seek to do it in fear and trembling. And this working out, I think, is the very essence of virtue. So virtue, according to Webster's, it says is strength. It's the substance or quality of physical bodies by which they act and produce effect on other bodies. Now, it talks about plants in this definition, but this actually ties in with the spiritual side as well. Number two definition in Webster's is bravery and valor. That's a definition of virtue. He says that this was used most amongst the Romans. I do think that when God used this word through Peter, that he was preaching, you know, he's not preaching to the Jews right here. I think that even the Romans weren't like, what word is he using? Like, I have no idea, like, what he's talking about. Like, what is this virtue, you know? God, I believe, used a word that they could understand. Virtus was derived from the Latin word for a man. It was essentially a declaration of separation from the animal kingdom. That's how they used it. That's one definition, right? Romans decided that their capacity for reason separated them from beasts and postulated that this flame of difference should be guarded and cultivated, lest man fall back into his beastly tendencies. It is interesting how the Bible talks about when man has rejected God and they go off into sin, they're like the beasts that perish. So even the lost Romans recognized that man was different from beast and they shouldn't act like beast. Virtus came to represent much more than simple reason, however. It came to encompass art and culture, also hallmarks of humanity being lumped in. A Roman with virtus could use his rational mind to observe aesthetics, reproduce the beauty of nature and art, justify his morals and ethics in a coherent manner, and many other higher order rational things. The next one is moral goodness, the practice of moral duties and abstaining from vice. The fourth one, it says, is a particular moral excellence, the virtue of temperance, of chastity, or charity. One example gives there is remember all his virtues. These four virtues were actually recognized in Rome in ancient times: courage, justice, temperance, and wisdom. The fifth definition is acting power. The sixth definition is secret agency. I think all these have to do actually with virtue. We'll see that in a minute here from Scripture. But seventh one is excellence. Ninth is efficacy or power. And also, and tenth is a legal efficacy or power. So this virtue is a moral excellence and goodness, and it originates in God. As you can see here that in Isaiah 4:2, it talks about how the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely. Talking about that fruit coming from God, it says, touching the Almighty in Job 37, we cannot find him out. He is excellent in power and in judgment and plenty of justice. It says, how excellent is thy loving kindness, O God, in Psalm 36, 7. In Psalm 150, verse 2, it says, praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. So then God living through man, a man can be, as it says in Proverbs 12, 26, the righteous is more excellent than his neighbor. And Proverbs 17, 27, it says, he that hath knowledge spareth his words, and a man of an understanding is of an excellent spirit. So it says in Exodus 34, 6, it says, the Lord passed by before him. This is talking about Moses. And proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. So as moral excellence and goodness originates from God, nothing but excellence can proceed from him. So in, as he mentions in Proverbs chapter 8, hear and I'll speak of excellent things. In Isaiah chapter 12, it says, for he hath done excellent things. Isaiah 28, 29 says, this cometh from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. So our triune God has excellent fruit. He has excellent power. He has excellent judgment and justice. He has excellent loving kindness. He has excellent greatness. He has excellent goodness. He has excellent mercy. He has excellent grace, excellent long suffering, and excellent truth. It says in Proverbs 17:7 about the contrast between the wicked is that it says that excellent speech becometh not a fool. So excellent speech should become us. Again, we are expected to produce the same excellence that proceeds from God because God lives in us and proceeds through us unto others. In Proverbs 22:20, this is actually not necessarily God saying he's speaking, but God is speaking through a man. And so it's like Solomon is speaking unto his son, and he says, "Have not I written to thee excellent things in counsels and knowledge?" In 1 Corinthians 12:31, it says, "But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way." So the more excellent way he goes on to talk about is charity and love. In Philippians 1:9-11, Paul talks about the Philippians. He says, "This I pray, that your love may abound more, yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, and that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." Okay, so it means a moral power and efficacy. So these are some words to consider, that virtue is good, righteous power. Y'all probably can't see that, can you? Those verses. This first one, I was going to try to, let me see if I can get over here. Oh, there we are. All right. Oh, there we go. Okay, so here's a verse in Mark chapter 5, verse 30. It says, "And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, 'Who touched my clothes?'" All right. And then in Luke 6:19, he says, "And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him and healed them all." All right. And then in Ephesians 6:10, as well as, let me zoom out a little bit, Ephesians 3:14-16, just by examples, it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." In Ephesians 3:14-16 says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man." Remember that definition in Webster's, where it says that virtue is an acting power or something that is efficacious. The example it actually gave there in Webster's was from Mark 3. It says, "Jesus, knowing that virtue had gone out of him, turned." What's fascinating to me is that virtue went out of Christ, or that the virtue that went out of Christ was a type of wellspring of his love and compassion. Sin brings death and destruction, and Christ's miracles were not per se a supernatural working, I don't think, from his perspective. They were not an interruption of the normal. We're so used to, just as I mentioned earlier, the world's so used to bickering and discord and slander and all these things. It's become normal. We're so used to sicknesses and death and everything else that to them, I think it was normal. But I think Christ comes in there like, this isn't normal. They weren't an actual interruption of normal, the virtue that sprang out of him, but rather they were a return to normal. As much destruction as sin caused, his virtue was strong enough to reverse back to the normal which he had intended for us to function in. So Ephesians 6 and I believe Ephesians 3 speaks of the same might which was present in Jesus. So when it says to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and also to be strengthened in our inner man by his Spirit, this is talking about the type of virtue that was in Christ as well. That when we add virtue to our faith, we ourselves will be able to powerfully turn things back to the way they're supposed to be.
And the next one we'll look at is how it means valor, which means the strength of mind in regard to danger, that quality which enables a man to encounter danger with firmness, personal bravery, courage, intrepidity, which means fearlessness, and prowess. And just for sake of time, I don't think I'm going to be able to go through all these in depth, but 1 Samuel there, 17:26, just talks about how David saw Goliath and how he was defying the armies of the living God. And he said, What's going to be given to the man that takes away the reproach of Israel? And then when Saul questions his sanity, so to speak, he says, don't worry about it. The servant that slew both the lion and the bear and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. In Acts chapter 4, it talks about how the church prayed to God for boldness. And when they prayed, the place where they were praying shook. And it said they were filled with all boldness and they preached the word. And then in Acts 17, I like this one because Paul is standing there in Mars Hill and he sees these people wholly given to idolatry. I don't know about y'all, but like I think those times are pretty turbulent times where if you like were to stand up and question someone's idolatry, they could very easily just kill you right then and there. The whole mob would rise up and just say, well, this guy's not one of us. Let's stone him to death, which we saw happen with Paul. But his spirit was stirred within him, and he preached. You know, it says in Proverbs 28:1 that the wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. So I would say a bold faith is a virtuous faith. All that was in David to stand up to Goliath and all that is recorded of the early church and having great boldness in the Apostle Paul in his spirit being stirred up and then fearlessly proclaiming the truth seems to be included in this virtue. So I believe Scripture abundantly shows this in what is called good works. And oh, does the Scripture talk about good works. I wish I had another hour. I was going to print out some of these verses on good works, but the Scripture are just full of them, and I'll just touch on some of them. Nehemiah, when he was rebuilding the wall in Jerusalem, he said that they were putting they strengthened their hands for this good work. Jesus said to let your light so shine that men may see it and they may see your good works and so glorify your Father in heaven. And Jesus actually questioned the Pharisees when they were charging him of being devil possessed. He said, many good works have I done in my Father's name. Again, this is talking about that virtue that came out of him. He says, for which of these do you stone me? In Romans 13, it talks about how we are supposed to do good before civil rulers. And we should have praise of the same. And Corinthians 6 through 15, in verse 8 it says, God is able to make all grace abound to you, that you may have all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Ephesians 2:8-9 talks about how the grace of God works in us, and that it's a workman, and it creates us in Christ Jesus unto good works. Colossians 1, which we looked at before, talks about how Paul, remember, prayed for the Colossians that they would be walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. 1 Timothy talks about the women in the churches, they should dress modestly with shamefacedness, with not broided hair or gold or costly array, but which becometh women that professeth godliness with good works. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 3:1 that this is a faithful saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 5 as well that it says that a widow shouldn't even be taken into the number unless she be reported of for good works and have brought up children. It actually defines these good works. Brought up children, lodged strangers, if she washed the saints' feet, if she relieved the afflicted, if she had diligently followed after every good work. And 1 Timothy 5:24-25 says, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise, also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they are that are otherwise cannot be hid. In 1 Timothy 6, it talks about how rich men need to be charged, that they not trust in uncertain riches, but that they do good and that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation
against the time to come. It says in 2 Timothy 2, it says, if a man therefore purge himself of these things of dishonor, iniquity, if he purge himself of dishonor and iniquity, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. And 2 Timothy, the famous passage on the Bible about it's inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It says, for the very reason that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Titus, it says, when Paul is instructing Titus to go unto Crete, he actually tells him directions for different categories of people. He talks about aged men in chapter 2. He talks about aged women, how they're supposed to behave. He talks about young women, and then he talks about young men. But then he says in verse 7 to Titus himself, he says, in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. And then he describes this as well. He says, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil things to say of you. And then he goes into, again, another category of servants, but he wraps that up with basically talking about Christ, where he says that you need to, that this grace which came, it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. I hope I'm not confusing anybody about how that does tie in with virtue. Because again, faith and virtue, they really do go hand in hand. I believe it's the very strength and power of faith. It's the strengthening of your faith. And how do you do that really? It's through good works. It's allowing these good works to come out of you. And that is the very virtue, the moral excellence and goodness that God is looking for. Of course, Hebrews 10 says, let's provoke one another to love and good works. It wraps that up with a benediction. I like this. It says, now the God of peace that brought again our dear from the dead, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will. 1 Peter 2 says that by our good works we can put, people will glorify God in the day of visitation. And then last, we'll just look at how valiance has to do with virtue. Valiant means to be primarily strong, vigorous in body. It means to be brave. It means to be performed with valor. Psalm 60, verse 9 through 12, as you can see that towards the end there, it says, though through God we shall do valiantly. When it talks about the heroes in the hall of faith, it says that they quench the violence of fire. They escape the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong. They waxed valiant in fight, and they turned to fight the armies of the aliens. In Jeremiah 9, 1 through 7, God laments those who are committing wickedness. He says, oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I may weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, and for the consequences of their own sin as well, he was weeping for. Oh, that I had a wilderness, in the wilderness, a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them. For they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men, and they bend their tongues like their bow for lies, but they are not valiant for truth upon the earth. So, what is virtue? It is a moral excellence, it is a goodness, it is the working out of our faith. It results from cultivating our souls to the point where our actions naturally match our beliefs. So when it says add or minister unto your faith virtue, I believe it's basically saying, you say you believe this, now do it. And it carries with it a holy boldness. You know, it says in Daniel that they that know their God shall do exploits.
When's the last time you've tried some valiant, valorous exploits for your God, where you've stepped out, per se, on water and walked on water? You know, I'll end up with this. It's a great passage from a man of God of old, but he says, "Take heart, therefore, O ye saints, and be strong. Your cause is good. God himself espouseth your quarrel, who hath appointed you his own son, general of the field, called the captain of our salvation," in Hebrews 2. "He shall lead you on with courage and bring you off with honor. He lived and died for you. He will live and die with you. For mercy and tenderness to his soldiers, none like him. Trajan, it is said, rent his clothes and to bind up his soldiers' wounds. Christ poured out his blood as balm to heal his saints' wounds. Tears off his flesh to bind them up. For prowess, none to compare with him. He never turned his head from danger. No, not when hell's malice and heaven's justice appeared in the field against him. Knowing all that should come upon him, it says he went forth and said, 'Whom seek ye?'" In John 18:4. "For success in Super Bowl," that means he's impossible to overcome. "He never lost battle, even when he lost his life. He won the field, carrying the spoils thereof in triumphant chariot of his ascension to heaven with him, where he makes an open show of them to the unspeakable joy of saints and angels. You march in the midst of gallant spirits, your fellow soldiers, every one of them the son of a prince. Behold, some enduring with you here below a great fight of afflictions and temptations take heaven by storm and force. Others you may see after many assaults, repulses." Sorry. Praise God. "Others you may see after many assaults, repulses, and rallyings of their faith and patience, God upon the walls of heaven, conquerors from whence they do, as it were, look down and call you their own, their fellow brethren on earth, to march up the hill after them, crying aloud, 'Fall on, and the city is your own, as now it is ours, for who for a few days' conflict are now crowned with heaven's glory, one moment's enjoyment of which hath dried up all our tears, healed all our wounds, and made us forget the sharpness of the fight with the joy of our present victory. In a word, Christians, God and angels are spectators, observing how you quit yourselves like children of the Most High. Every exploit your faith doth against sin and Satan causeth a shout in heaven, while you valiantly prostrate this temptation, scale that difficulty, regain the other ground you even now lost out of your enemy's hands. Your dear Savior, who stands by with a reserve for your relief at a pinch, his very heart leaps within him for joy to see the proof of your love to him and zeal for him in all your combats, and will not forget all the faithful service you have done in his wars on earth. But when thou comest out of the field, will receive thee with like joy as he was entertained himself at his return to heaven of his Father. Now, Christian, if thou meanest thus courageously to bear up against all opposition in thy march to heaven, as thou shouldest do well to raise thy spirit with such generous and soul ennobling thoughts, so in this especial manner look to thy principles, make sure they're well fixed, or else thy heart will be unstable, and an unstable heart is weak as water. It cannot excel in courage." Where do we get our courage from? Where do we get our virtue from to make sure that our actions match up with our faith? It's through Christ. And praise God, he was victorious, and he'll continue to be victorious. Add to your faith virtue. Let's pray. Father God, thank you, Lord. I just pray, Father, that you would cause all sufficiency to abound, Lord God, in this. I do pray that we were helped, Lord God, in knowing what virtue is, Lord God, in any way I failed in defining. Lord God, I pray that you would help us. Give us a hunger, dear God, to know more and more what this virtue is, Lord God, that you speak of, and to perfect this knowledge, Lord God. I do believe it is a goodness, a moral excellence, Lord God, and a power and a valiancy, Lord God, which you have called us to, dear God. Not just to say that we believe, Lord God, but that
that our actions would match what we say we believe. We love you, dear God. We thank you for loving us first. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to an audio message from McGregor Road Baptist Church. We are located on the southeast side of Indianapolis, Indiana. To learn more about our church, visit www.actonschurch.com. You can also call us at 317-862-3414. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you as you seek to grow in the Lord.